Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 15, where we are working on verse 13. All right, as Paul tells Timothy, the local church is the pillar and support of the truth. It is the classroom of Christianity. The reality is that a believer, any believer, is not going to make it spiritually long-term apart from participation, active participation, in a local church that teaches the truth. The ultimate goal is to produce mature believers, but this is not done in a vacuum. This requires face-to-face teaching, requires commitment to get here. It requires prioritizing, keeping things right in your life, and all of that has to be in place if the believer intends to grow up spiritually. Because apart from the local church, you're not making the maturity adjustment. That's one of the myths that's circulating out there, that you'll be fine. You can live online and listen to doctrine and make the maturity adjustment and do just great, but you can't. There's so many doctrines you're not applying that just can't be done apart from a local church. So in that regard, that is why we are here, to support the truth, to hold it up in the last days when the vast majority reject it, and to continue to articulate the things of doctrine that are becoming less and less popular as believers compromise more and more with the world system, with their sin natures, and of course this sets them up for failure long term. Well, we don't desire that for you, so that is why we are committed to this systematic teaching 5 times a week. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, that you're in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with the sin nature, now is the time to do so. We know that the sin nature is deceptive and as such distorts the truth along the lines of its own sinful trends. So that has to be put aside, or you simply just filter things through your sin nature, hear the doctrines you want to hear, and reject the rest of them. This is not a smorgasbord. It is not take it as you will. This is not a buffet style at the cafeteria. You have to take all of it seriously and deal with it. So it's time to deal with that, and anything else you need to do to make certain you're prepared to study, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of your plan that from eternity past you have made every provision for us to excel in your plan if we so choose. But we recognize that we have to supply certain aspects of this. Your grace is certainly sufficient, but we have to supply intellectual honesty, positive volition, tenacity, diligence, and other factors so that we can continue to advance spiritually, running against the tide of history, and ultimately growing up and laying hold of all that we can have for eternity. We recognize that things of this life are temporal and fleeting, and that what we have in eternity, in terms of rewards and all of that, is going to last forever, and will never grow old or pale in comparison. So we thank you for that, for the promises regarding SG3, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're here on the concluding verse, really, of the entire section that began back in chapter 14 here, dealing with Paul's wish. Again, not technically a prayer, but that's okay. Certainly, the fact that he expresses it this way indicates that this should be the content of his prayer and of others. Certainly the Romans should certainly pray along these same lines. The God of hope, again, these titles are used of God. Generally speaking, it is the noun theos, followed by an abstract quality like peace, hope, love, these sorts of things, patience, all of that, comfort. Any of those titles can be used to apply to God, and the genitive that follows, whether it's hope, love, peace, or any of the others, are generally to be construed and understood as genitives of source, that number one, God is the source of these things, and number two, that he is working to produce these things within the believer, that these things do not come automatically. God works in the believer's life to produce these virtues that will get us through the difficulties of the angelic conflict. And so the reality is here that Paul wishes for the God of hope, a title for God, of course, there, to fill them. And then you have some genitives of content. Fill them with what? And these are qualities of joy and peace. And again, the idea of filling something is that it's there in abundance. It is not meager. It is not just enough to get by. It is sufficient. And that these qualities are not only to be the believers in abundance, but to control their life. When people do not have these things, they make bad decisions. Again, if you are have this inner peace and inner joy, you do not tend to engage in the frantic search for happiness. You do not tend to think that happiness is found elsewhere. It is found in things or people or situations. That's not where happiness is found. Happiness is internal. Either you're happy or you're not. Let's see, I used to sing something like that, if you're happy and you know it, you know. So either you have these things, these internal qualities, and these will protect you, or you lack these, and you have the opposite of joy, which would be depression, discouragement, and all those things. And peace, instead of inner peace, there's turmoil. There is conflicting ideas going on because the believer is not focused on what he's supposed to be doing. So this is Paul's, again, wish for them. So that the purpose of these things, that you will abound in hope. Again, hope, the idea of a confident expectation with respect to the future. That this is not like hope in the English sense of our word, but the biblical form of hope was much more certain in that regard. And so, therefore, the idea of hope is that we continue. It's a synonym in some cases for our rewards package, which obviously there's going to be, as we pointed out repeatedly, just as there will be degrees of suffering in hell, there will be degrees of reward in heaven. And so the believer who is consistently pursuing the truth and these types of things, applying what they hear, applying faith towards it first, obviously, then applying it, will have these qualities within their life, that God will provide these things. And if he doesn't, well, it's a real dead sure symptom that you're running with the sin nature. That's just the only other explanation for why people don't have these things. Is that they run with the sin nature, and the sin nature, as we have pointed out, is deceitful. It is ready at all times, as Paul says, or Luke says rather, in Hebrews. It so easily entangles us, because the problem is people begin to rationalize things, and then they begin to believe their own BS. And this happens to believers. I've seen it happen to believers. They begin to think that along certain lines, and they convince themselves that that's okay to think along those lines, when in fact it's not. So as we left off with this last night, so you will abound in hope here by the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, pointing out that the construction here, all joy is really every form of joy and every form of peace. The various aspects of these virtues that the believer can experience. And we covered joy, the matter of happiness, and all of that. Now, 15.15 is where we left off here last night. Peace involves all forms of peace as well, which first includes the recognition that one has peace with God through Christ. Romans 5:1, as we saw, a synonym for reconciliation. We have been reconciled with God. We have peace with God. God is not at odds with us. Nor, through faith in Christ, are we at odds with him any longer. The sin question has been settled. And that doesn't, again, as we'll see, as we've seen, study in Romans here, that in chapter 6 and 7, that does not in any way mean that the sin nature has been eradicated, however. That we have peace with God because legally we have been set free from our burdens. But we still have the ongoing functional matter of the sin nature, which continues to exist in each believer. And so Paul goes, he deals with that in detail in chapter 6 and 7. Not to live your life serving the sin nature, rather than serving the truth. So there is peace and absence of conflict with others. This is, believers are exhorted in 1 Thessalonians 5:13. Essentially, this has to deal with interpersonal relationships and the harmony that should characterize believers within a local church. The reasons harmony doesn't prevail are the sin nature, very simply. One believer, two believers, doesn't matter how many ever there are. If they decide they're going to run with the sin nature, they're going to become at odds with other believers who are not. And generally speaking, what I've observed is the person running under their sin nature then rationalizes it that everybody else is wrong. That even when they're hearing the truth, that's not the truth. Well, yeah, it is the truth. You better recognize the truth when you hear it or you're in some real danger. Because the truth is really all we can work with. So he says, the first part of this is not the part, but the latter part here, part B in this verse, live in peace with one another. And so we are to strive to have as good interpersonal relationships with other believers as we can. Maybe Paul dealt with that at length there in Romans 12, particularly verses 9 and following. But we can't always be at peace with everybody. That's one of the things he acknowledged in there, that we are to be at peace as much as is possible. And if certain things become violated, if certain aspects of the plan of God are violated, it's not possible to live in peace with people. If people want to come in and advocate heretical doctrines, I'm not going to live in peace with them. I don't intend to, and I don't have to. And nor can you, really. I mean, if people are espousing false views, they need to be pulled up short and told, stop it. And so there are certain times you can't because of doctrinal constraints. Certain times you can't because of moral constraints. Certain things are wrong and you can't be at peace with people that are out there committing crimes and violating others' rights and this sort of thing. You can't be at peace with that type of person. Or you shouldn't be. Or there's something maybe wrong with you. Hopefully not. So peace with others, and then the great blessing of inner peace. Again, if inner peace is not there, what results is often the frantic search for happiness. I'm going to be happy doing this, that, or the other thing. This will make me happy. And it won't. It absolutely will not. This is one of the problems I've observed over the years of people who, and I've told people this repeatedly, people who've moved here and subsequently couldn't make it spiritually. That's their issue. But I told them before they moved, you're taking your sin nature with you. You're not going to be shed of this stuff. The angelic conflict, if anything, in a smaller church is more difficult. You're better off hiding in a big church and just becoming a weasel and just stay there than you are getting involved in a small church that's on the front lines of the angelic conflict. Because let's face it, these bastions of truth have been gradually disappearing from off the planet over the years. People who at one time were teaching sound doctrine are not any longer. I can name a bunch of names. People start going south, whether it's through legalism, liberalism, compromise with the fundies, whatever it is. That I grew up or that went into the first round of seminary before I did, not at Maranatha, but up in Tulsa, at the Biblical Languages Seminary, that graduated from there and got churches. And I don't know that any of them still have a church. And the ones that do, I wouldn't walk across the street to spit on them if they were on fire, because I have no respect for them whatsoever, because they violated doctrine right and left to do the things they've done. The Drew Freemans of this world. Opens a church in another man's backyard. Not a stone's throw from another man's church. That's just ridiculous. God the Holy Spirit's not in that crap, frankly. And so, these types of people, I mean, I knew several men, Hardy, Wisdom, Freeman, Killingsworth. Bunch of these guys are not teaching the truth at the level they were at one time. And some of them aren't teaching at all. They've just gone back to being fundies, or they've gotten weird. They've embraced many false doctrines, and led believers down some bad paths and given them bad ideas when they should have just stuck with the strict verse-by-verse teaching that we do. That will spare you a lot of grief as a pastor. Just stick with what you're supposed to be doing. Dance with the one that brought you. Don't change. How many metaphors can we have here? Don't change horses in midstream, Don't bring a knife to a gunfight. All that kind of thing. So, you have inner peace, which, again, we want to have. Well, A, Jesus promised this inner tranquility to his disciples, and by extension to believers the night before his crucifixion. John chapter 14, this was information that all occurred there. It was given to these believers in the upper room following the institution of the Lord's table, the ejection of Judas. And then he had nothing but believers there with him. 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. So there's a form of peace that the cosmos offers, compromise peace. That if you'll just get along with them and not make an issue out of the truth, they'll be happy to kind of put up with that. But we're not here to compromise with the cosmos. The world provides a certain amount, and for people to say that they don't understand these principles, because the world has a certain peace that it promotes. It has a certain standard of righteousness it promotes, and they're very legalistic about it. As you watch these people, I tend to watch this one show all the time in the evening. It's a sports show called Pardon the Interruption. And yesterday, some batter, I think he was in a baseball, well, it was in a baseball game, I know, because he was a batter, but he had a bad call go against him. I don't remember exactly how it went down. And so he uttered a homophobic slur. And that's the worst, most horrible thing. You thought this guy had committed murder, that he'd done something really god-awful. Not used language that every baseball player in their lives has used hundreds of times, and many athletes have used, but that's their form of righteousness. We're intolerant of people that are intolerant. We won't tolerate intolerance. Wait a second, that makes you intolerant. So wait a second here. But see, this is all backwards. It's black as white, white as black, good as bad. You know, if you stand for the Bible, you're homophobic. No, I just think these people are sinful and need to have some issues dealt with. But I'm not afraid of them. But that's the way they try to portray these things. So they want you to fit into their little cosmic system, and they'll offer you peace at a certain level. They won't bother you. But that's not why we're here. If you're a soldier on the front lines of a conflict, you're not here to compromise and make peace. Not as the world gives you, do I give you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. So, although he recognized the cosmos would not be kindly disposed toward those that were his, he assured them that they could enjoy his peace. John 16:33. And again, compromise with negative believers. Not just the cosmos. Compromising with negative believers is just as wrong as compromising with negative unbelievers. It is a violation of separation at a point. John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. Again, the subjunctive here, potential mood. You're only going to have peace to the extent that you believe and apply these things. If you're lacking peace, it's because you're not believing or applying these things, one or the other or both. So in the world, you have tribulation, pressures, problems. But take courage. I have overcome the world. So Jesus beat them at their own game with his righteousness, with his standards of truth, and didn't compromise with these people. And he succeeded. And so obviously the point of all of this is we can too. Now, we're not going to be perfect like he was. That would be great, but we're not. Half the time I've wished that in my ministry. I wish I was perfect just so when people come at me, I could say, oop, wrong, I'm perfect. But you can't do that, unfortunately, so that doesn't work. Well, see, inner peace, also known as a relaxed mental attitude, is the result of walking in fellowship. Galatians 5:22 there, that's a part of the fruit of the Spirit. Resident doctrine, in the inner man, you're not going to have peace apart from the knowledge and application of doctrine. This is why people don't have peace. They began to focus on themselves, worried only about themselves, and they lose sight of what they're supposed to be doing. 2 Peter, 1:2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. And if the knowledge of God is found in the Scripture, and if the knowledge of God requires that the Scripture be properly and accurately taught, and these things are all true, by the way, then, again, you're not going to attain to the knowledge of God apart from some pastor doing this right. Somebody who is intellectually honest and sticks with the text. Doesn't get off on these side issues, these peripheral issues. And we'll deal with some of them, obviously. I mean, we recognize from the study of Psalm 2 there that there's a conspiracy in the last days. But spending endless hours pursuing the conspiracy is not a good time to spend believers' hours. Why? Because number one, I can tell you all kinds of horrible things, but what can you do about it? What can you do about it? And the answer is nothing. You just have to continue to live the Christian life. Our country's going down the tubes. That's just the way it is. People, there are many, many, quote, quasi-doctrinal churches, I call them, because they're really more military outfits than they are doctrinal churches. And they don't like this doctrine. They don't like the prophecy about the U.S. Well, I understand all that. It goes against your entire way of life. You are an idiot that joined the military. And it'd be different if you didn't know any of this stuff. But if you've heard this stuff and then you go do this, you reject the truth, and then you become a part of a system that's doomed. Well, that's just downright stupid. I mean, that's like saying, well, I'm the number one best basketball player in the United States coming out of college, and I want to play on the worst frickin' team. No, they don't. Why would anybody want to do that? That's counterproductive. So grace is multiplied through the knowledge of God. But you've got to get the knowledge of God, and you can't get that just anywhere today. There was a time when it was much more freely available. It's just not today, sadly. And we have to deal with these realities rather than the way we wish it was. Yeah, that we would have healed Babylon, but she would not be healed. We can't force people to get the truth. And if they want to blow off the truth, we can't stop them. We're not going to encourage them. Not going to help them, certainly. I mean, that's ridiculous. Aiding and abetting somebody going negative, that's as dumb as anything you could do. You wouldn't want to do that. Well, and the result of relying on the faith rest technique, Philippians chapter 4 talks about peace in terms... Whoops, not Philemon, Philippians. In terms of our orientation with prayer and other matters. Be anxious for nothing. What is it that worries you? Everybody's got things to worry on. But one, do you sit around stewing on them and worrying on them? It's one thing to have something, you know, hit you. Okay, this is potentially a problem. All right, I might have to deal with this. But if you don't relate it to God in prayer, and you just sit around and stew on it, worry on it, and scheme on how you're going to handle it, well, you're gonna make mistakes. Big ones, in fact. So be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So, if you want the peace, then you have to relate this stuff to God via prayer and faith resting your situation to Him. Point D here, Philippians 4, 6, and 7 indicates that prayer plays an integral role in a believer enjoying a relaxed mental attitude. But again, the dictates and the mandates of prayer mean that you have to know what to pray for. You have to pray with correct content. You have to pray consistently, regularly, and not hit and miss when you feel like it. Obviously you can pray at any given time. We understand that. But you should have a systematic prayer list that you go over and you think about. And you focus your attention on these things. For the believers here, that's where it all starts, obviously. So, believers, point E, are commanded to have inner peace. That is a command. Colossians 3:15 is an imperative. I don't remember in what context. It's just actually kind of a general command. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in what? Oh, one body. You can't just break off and go do what you want. God plants people. He puts people where He wants them. And certainly that doctrine should factor into that greatly. and be thankful. So indicating that the applying believer can enjoy inner tranquility in any circumstance, in every circumstance. It is as, in some ways, it is as you wish. You make the call. If you want peace, then there are certain things that you have to be willing to do. If you're not willing to do those things, then you're not going to enjoy inner peace. It's just not going to happen. And we want you to have that. God wants you to have that. That's the whole purpose of all of this. Psalm 4:8. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. And 2 Thessalonians also 3:16 in the New Testament. So again, the challenge. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. But again, if you're trying to manipulate things, if you're trying to get around God's will, if you're trying to do these other things, well, God's not going to provide peace in that circumstance. You have to be willing to trust him. So F, inner peace comes as a result of occupation with Christ. John 14, 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. There's some questions as how to translate this here, whether this is a declarative statement or whether it's to be taken in sort of a contingency sense. If you believe in God, also believe in me. Or if it's, and I think there's a textual issue here. Well, part of the problem is I think this form, pistuo here, this form of the verb is one that it looks the same. The form is the same in the indicative and in the imperative. So that's one of the issues. Is this to be classed as an indicative or an imperative? Is it a statement or is it a command? That's, that, you know, you all believe in God, okay, believe in me. Is the first part a statement and the second part a command? So you have these issues that we have to, and I'm not going to stop and deal with them now. Just to say that occupation with the Lord is believe in him. So the plan and promises of God, Psalm 119, all these things work together. And again, either believers, again, consistency factors into this greatly. It does not happen in a vacuum. You're not going, if you're hit and miss, if you're running with your emotions half the time and the other half the time trying to apply, you're going to hamstring yourself because you're not designed to run with your emotions. They're not designed to run your life. 165 is our verse. Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. Isaiah chapter 26, verses 3 and 4. The steadfast of mind. But this gets into, again, the whole concept of the double mind. Of one day doing one thing, one day thinking something else, being back and forth. That if you're unstable in that regard, you're not going to have peace. Peace comes as a result of stability. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace. The believer that is locked into his spiritual priorities and executes them. Doesn't let other things get in the way. Because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. Again, the rock is a symbol, obviously, of stability. The rocks don't move. They don't change. At least not in your lifetime. You can't see them change. God is somebody we can count on. He's always the same. If he was this way with David, since he's not a respecter of persons, he must still be this way today. These things have to still be true of him. And also our verse, Romans 15, 13. And then, of course, the leading of the Holy Spirit. Do not attempt to tell me that the Holy Spirit's leading you to do something that's totally in opposition to what doctrine teaches. Because I'm not going to buy it. Now, there are people out there, but again, there's people that kind of, well, I love the Lord and I'm led by the Spirit. I don't concern myself with doctrine. Well, that's hogwash. These things don't exist in a vacuum again. The Spirit works through the Word of God. Paul just made that plain in Romans. That these things come from the scriptures, the encouragement that comes from the scripture, and then he calls God the God of encouragement. So, who does it, God or the scriptures? God has chosen to work through the scriptures. That's how he works. For the mindset, literally the mindset of the flesh, the sin nature has its own way of thinking. And this is why we're in a battle. You've got this internal conflict because we're constantly trying to strip away the thinking processes of the old sin nature and replace them with thoughts and thinking processes that are characteristic of the new man, the characteristic of the Holy Spirit, in fact. But the mindset of the mindset of the flesh is death. All the forms of death that come out are running under your flesh. Temporal death, obviously, it puts you out of fellowship when you engage under the sin nature. Operational death, if you live out of fellowship very long, you're not going to be producing divine good. Obviously, we're not subject to spiritual death because we're believers. But other forms of death, social death, if people run with their sin natures, they lose relationships, they lose things that are really important in the Christian life. They lose fellowship with other positive believers. And it's not like we grow on trees out there. It's not like you can just run around and find me. I bet you I can send anybody to take all the time they want, go through this county and find me 10 positive people. I mean, outside of the group here. Go find me 10. You can't. Because they're not out there. I've constantly prayed about that. If there's anybody that's serious about this, God will get them to the truth. I've got people listening in England, for God's sake. And you got people here that can't walk across the street to get the truth. Well, that's on them. And God's not fooled by this. But the mindset, again, of the Spirit, his way of thinking leads to life and peace, all the blessings of life. So 16, in the previous part of this chapter, Paul linked the virtues of patience and encouragement with both the Word of God and with God himself. We had seen that in verses 4 and 5. The encouragement of the scriptures, as he says, that comes from the scriptures. And then the God who gives perseverance or patience and encouragement. So 17, in verse 13, Paul joins the virtues of joy and peace with the matter of believing. While he does not mention the object of faith, it should be evident that one must have some object in which one places his faith. Believing does not occur in a vacuum. This is another one of the misnomers that the world likes to toss around. Well, you people believe and blah, blah, blah. Well, believe in what, though? My belief has a fundamental object, and that object is the eternal Word of God. What do you believe in? For the cosmos out there, what are they trusting in? Their jobs, their relationships, their bank accounts, their friends, their families. This is what they trust in. They don't trust in the Lord. You know, they'll give him lip service, toss him a bone every now and again, usually at Christmas or Easter. They'll show up. God's really impressed, I'm sure, with those people that go to church twice a year. But the good thing is they'll go to a church where they won't get fed anyway. So really, they could have stayed at home. God wouldn't have been any less impressed, probably. But that's the nature of the beast. So one has to have an object. Well, while some suggest that God is the object of faith, it would seem that the immediate context favors that the idea that the scriptures are the objective revelation in which one should place his faith. We're not arguing against faith in God, but faith in the scriptures manifests faith in God. If it's God's word, you can't separate the two. People talk about, again, God leading me, the Spirit leading me, and this and that. But if it's not consistent with what the scripture's teaching, it's not God and the Spirit doing it. Whatever it may be. Wishful thinking, sinful running with the sin nature, whatever it may be. If it's not consistent with what the Bible teaches, you're not doing the right thing. It's just that straightforward and that easy. So, however, can one really separate the matter of faith in God from the matter of faith in his plan as recorded in the Bible? To my thinking, you cannot. Just as Jesus was the incarnate word, so the scriptures are the written word. And they're consistent with one another. They're not at odds. Again, there's people that say, well, you know, I don't live by the Bible. I just follow Jesus. Well, that's convenient. Because that's so subjective. Who can say, oh, well, you know, We don't have any subjective or objective way to critique that. But if, you know, well, I live, you know, I'm led by the Lord. He's led me to stay at home. I watch church on TV. He's led me to not give. He's led me to not apply. He's led me to hate my neighbor and all these other things. All the things that the scripture says, you know, he's leading me away from church because churches are bad. You know, Mr. Mackey knew they were bad. So what? How do you separate these? I don't see that you can. And I think the way Paul writes here proves sort of that you can't. That he uses the very same language of the scriptures that he uses of God the Father himself. So thus, one cannot really enjoy the fullness of joy and peace apart from exposure to and faith in the particulars of God's plan. As one understands and places his faith in God's revelation, joy and peace are the natural byproducts. And when we get down here now to the latter part of this verse, joy and peace in believing is the way they've translated it. And I want to point out that it's an active thing here. And it's as you exercise faith. This construction is a temporal one, generally speaking. So you could translate it as you or while you, during the time you exercise faith. That's where he's going to fill you. But if you're not walking by faith, you're walking by sight, accepting human viewpoint, this and that, you're not going to have this. It's not going to happen. It's just the way it is. So the Greek construction is one in which the preposition in with or by, is coupled with the articular infinitive of the verb pistuo, to form a temporal clause that has the sense of when or as you believe. 22, some desire to classify this as an infinitive of means, by believing. And others attempt to make it causal. They would yield these translations here, because you believe. However, the construction should be understood in a temporal sense, to indicate that joy and peace come as, when, or while one exercises faith. So the second you stop believing, your joy and peace take a hit. When you lose sight of what it is you're supposed to be doing, your joy and peace take a hit. And then when that happens, then the next step in this is the frantic search for happiness. I got to find some joy and peace. I've got to be happy somehow. Well, I'm not happy with what God's doing. Well, let me tell you the hard way from my experience. You may not be happy with what God's doing, but I would go ahead and orient to it. I wouldn't try to run from it. I wouldn't try to avoid it. I wouldn't try to do any of that stuff. Because I've learned the hard way. Number one, you can't. Where are you going to run from God, by the way? David said, if I go to the highest heavens, there you are. If I go to the deepest depths of the sea, there you are. I can't get away from you. Jonah found out the hard way. Jonah's a good example of a tough-headed believer that had to learn the hard way. Many believers are. And learning the hard way isn't the way to learn. Now, it'll teach you. But I don't know about you, but the older I get, the less I want to learn the hard way. I prefer to learn it the easy way. And the easy way is, you know, there's my way and there's God's way. And his way is the easy way, even though it may not seem like it at the time. So when one begins to doubt or question the truths contained in the Word of God, he may immediately experience a reduction of his happiness in the Lord, as well as a reduction of his inner peace. There should be an of in there. As well as a reduction of his inner peace. And 24, the explicit purpose of faith in the truth, which in turn produces and enhances the virtues of joy and peace, is found in the prepositional phrase introduced by ice. And that is here, it sets up a purpose clause actually here. And you have another, again, ice with the articular infinitive is a common construction in the Greek for to express purpose, just as hina and the subjunctive are. That's another way to do it. But this phrase here, eis to perisuai, so that you will abound. So, do you want to have a minimal amount of joy and peace in your life, or do you want to have a lot? And the language he uses here, again, similar, the filling language and then the abundance language, indicates that God wants us to have this a lot. If people have this, you're more likely to continue walking the Christian walk and fighting the good fight. If you don't, you're likely to throw in the towel. That's just the nature of the beast. So we want you to have joy and peace. Be happy in the Lord. But happiness is found in the Lord in obedience, not in other things. External things, certainly. So as the God of hope, point 25, works in the lives of believers through his word, his purpose of providing abundant hope or confidence for the future will be realized. In 26, Paul again uses a verb that emphasizes the fact that he does not desire these qualities to be something the believer merely has in limited measure. The verb perisuo, to be in abundance or abound, denotes that which is more than enough, that which abounds or overflows in excess. So 27, the final phrase of verse 13, now relates this to the working of the Holy Spirit. So again, the way Paul phrases all this through here, you have this intricate connection between God the Father, between the Lord, between his word, and between the Spirit that you can't break. I mean, if you're going to be successful, you can't break them. But if you understand this clearly, all of these things work together. The Spirit is actively working in the life of believers. This is how God chooses to do it. But is he working independent of the Word of God? No, absolutely not. This is the agency that he chooses to use. So 27 here, the final phrase of verse 13, now relates this to the working of the Spirit, whose job it is to reveal the truth of God's word to believers. 1 Corinthians, this is our documentation for the entire GAP system out of Corinthians here. And Paul first is talking about wisdom. This verse has been mangled by exegetes. Well, not exegetes, but pastors who don't exegete, actually, are the ones who've mangled this. And they've taken this verse out of context and said, oh, well, this is all about SG3. Well, it's not. I mean, it is at some level, but not. That's not the interpretation. The interpretation has to do with the ultra wisdom of God that he's been talking about. Verse 6, we speak wisdom among the mature. Verse 7, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. In the latter part of verse 6, a wisdom that the cosmos doesn't have. For all of their talk about how nice and cultured and wise they are, they don't have it. They don't have it at all. And they're all passing away. So we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, hidden wisdom. The wisdom which none of the rulers, verse 8, understood. And he, in his verse here, he cites, has to do with this wisdom that God wants to give to believers. He wants to share this. And that's what he's talking about here. All that God has prepared for those who love him deals with these matters of wisdom. For to us, God revealed his wisdom. It's what you should have supplied here. Them, it's not very good application here on the part of the New American Standard. God has revealed this wisdom through the Spirit. The wisdom he's been talking about in context. The wisdom of God isn't found any other way. For the Spirit searches all things. Again, using an anthropopathism, God, the Holy Spirit, knows everything. He doesn't have to search. This is a way of saying he knows it all. Even the depths of God. I mean, he can plumb no matter how deep the wisdom of God gets. The Holy Spirit can get to the bottom of it, we might say. Well, because he's God. So, also verse 12, now we have received, we believers, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. So that purpose clause, we may know. Again, the we may know depends on a bunch of things. Are you intellectually honest? Are you positive? Are you assembling in a local church under face-to-face teaching? Are you doing these things? If you are, well then yes, you can know the things freely given to us by God. Again, which things we speak, this all again relates back to wisdom. Aspects of wisdom that we communicate, but not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by divine wisdom. So we have a language. We don't intentionally try to make, and I think in the past, in certain doctrinal churches, they intentionally made the language a stumbling block. There's no point in that. We have a unique vocabulary. Okay, I get that. People, if you go outside in the cosmos, I'll bet you can go the rest of your life and never hear the word soteriology. Doctrines that relate to the matter of salvation. You will never hear propitiation, sanctification. You don't hear these terms out there, justification.
You might hear that one because they use that in other ways now, but not in a spiritual sense. So the cosmic wisdom doesn't even address this stuff, but the Spirit does. And so we have a vocabulary. If people don't like it, I'm sorry. I don't make it needlessly complicated, you know. But on the other hand, we are not going to apologize that the Bible has a language it uses, and we're going to use it. Like, for instance, most of them out there, when they refer to Daniel's 70th week, they call it the trib or tribulation. Well, that's not technically the term for it. I mean, I'm not going to fight with people over it. It's not enough to make a big deal out of. But the point is, there's a correct vocabulary to describe it. And so I try to be precise in that regard with the vocabulary so that it is accurate with what the Scripture says. So the power of the Spirit refers to the attribute of omnipotence, which is common to all three members of the Godhead and works on behalf of believers to accomplish God's will in their lives. With the advent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, which of course sets up for the change of dispensation, now you're in the church age, God accomplishes his work in the lives of believers. He used, obviously, and again, you can't separate this from his word, but the Scriptures work in our lives, the Spirit works in our lives, God works in our lives. All these things essentially are the same thing. Philippians 2, and actually verse 12 goes with this. It begins the sentence, work out your own salvation. A command to engage in phase 2 sanctification. So again, those who aren't even attempting to do this, you know, are they saved? I don't know. Couldn't tell you. But the fact that they don't even take any of this seriously would suggest to me maybe they're not. But that's on them. They'll have to sort this out. Because this is a command. This isn't optional. This isn't do it if you feel like it. It's work out your salvation. One, it's your salvation. You already possess it. You're saved. But there's an aspect of salvation that has to involve your labor, your diligence. And that's phase 2 sanctification. 4, and you see once again where Paul is a master at this, combining the human aspect of this, you work out your own salvation. For it is God who is at work in you. And he combines both the human aspect and the divine aspect of this in very close proximity, because both are happening, or they're supposed to be. Some believers aren't working out their own salvation with fear and trembling. You better be very afraid of God. Now, it's not as though God wants us to run around and just, oh, you know. But I've got enough sense to know that God has a lot of power. And he's very big. And that I don't want to cross him. And I don't want to risk crossing him. So you recognize, well, okay, God could do a lot. What can God do to me if I don't toe the line and stick with the straight and narrow? I don't want to find out. What he does to me for little things is enough. If I'm mean to my wife, you know, I end up with cramming my toe into a table leg or something. Okay, I don't want to be mean anymore. I'll stop. And if I'm sensitive to that, I sure don't want to walk away from his plan and see what he will do. I've got enough of a fear of God not to do that. And the trembling, again, gets into what fear produces, a real fear. So again, it's not as though God wants us to be slavishly out here afraid of him, just, oh God, don't kill me. But he wants us to have a healthy respect for the fact that he takes his plan seriously. And he's not going to make allowances for people who think that he's going to. He's not. So 40 or 30 here, while he is the God of hope, he has chosen to work through the Holy Spirit, who is the author of the Scriptures that provide joy, peace, and hope to the believer, that will place his faith in what the Spirit has revealed. So the God of hope, along with the virtues he desires and provides. And see, there's a mutuality in here where we're expected to do certain things and he's doing certain things. He doesn't do for us what he expects us to do, and nor can we do his part. So we don't have to worry about that. But he won't do for us what he expects us to do, to make good decisions. He won't force you to make good decisions. But your decisions are going to, again, pile up and determine the course of your life. So the God of hope, along with these virtues, are designed to strengthen the believer with respect to the future
by instilling the hope or confidence that God will bring his plan to fruition. One of the reasons people go negative is they lose confidence in God's plan. They don't see God doing what they think he ought to be doing. I mean, I look at the world out there now and I think, well, God could intervene in a million different ways. But he's not. He's not intervening in a million different ways. He lets these people run their course. And some people lose faith. I've watched people who've crashed and burned spiritually, and they lost faith in the Word of God. They decided, nope, this isn't working for me. But it still works for me for some reason. And you, who are here, for some reason. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is clearly with the believer that it's not working for. But why is it not working? Why does he lose faith in the truth? And there's a lot of answers to that one. And there can be, I mean, that's probably as many answers to that one as there are believers out there. Why they do this. Well, 32, one should not underestimate the power and value of hope, which places the emphasis on what God's plan holds for the future. Biblical hope is the powerful force that allows the believer to overcome all the adversities he faces, to refuse to focus only on the temporal test. It doesn't mean we're not aware of our temporal test, or that sometimes we don't flunk them. But again, if I flunk it, I want to get back on top of it. I don't want to stay there. Walking out of fellowship and ticking God off is a miserable existence. And I don't want to do it. He's able to overcome the adversities, to refuse to focus only. Now again, that doesn't mean you're not aware of it. It doesn't mean they're not pressure. They are. But giving in to the pressure doesn't solve the test. It flunks the test. That's what it does. When you give in to the pressure and choose to not fight any longer, you flunk the test. And as a soldier, well, your next step's probably to be taken captive and then killed. That's the deal. As in the branch analogy, you get cut off, then you wither, then you die. And that's the nature of the way this goes. So he's able to refuse to focus. See, yeah, and this is a conscious choice you have to make. Am I going to focus on this stuff that gets me down? You can sit around and wallow in it. All it does is get you down more. Or you can say, nope, I'm not going to do that. And one of the reasons people are miserable, one of the reasons they're unhappy, is they're not applying doctrine towards other believers. One of the big mistakes in the doctrinal movement that I've seen over years is the overblown idea of this privacy of the priesthood. That you don't have to worry about other believers. You just come here, get your doctrine, and go home. Never talk to anybody. Never fellowship with anybody. Never seek out companionship of positive believers. And all of that. And that you're going to be fine. You won't. You will crash and burn living like that. I've watched believers do this. I can mention the Rich Millers of this world. Who's maybe still alive, I hope, I guess. I don't know. Who lived that kind of existence. No matter how many times he was exhorted. Told, you can't live this way. This will not work. It is not working. Now I'm the bad guy. Okay, I'll take it. Certain people just need to be told. You have to get in their face and tell them. And that doesn't mean they're going to orient, but at least you've done your part. You've been faithful to this and done what you could to aid believers. So temptations and difficulties, he's able not to focus on those and stay focused on the grace to be brought to him at the coming of Christ. And in a church like ours, how many opportunities for application are there? We have the setup. We have the breakdown. We do the Lord's table once every quarter. We put out notes. And then most of the rest, other than that, the deacons take care of it. So there isn't a ton. So you might want to seek out opportunities to apply. Hey, is there anything I can do for you? You need any help? Yeah. Or I can sit at home and feel sorry for myself. Well, I wonder which one's more fun. Well, I know self-pity is not a good one, that's for sure. I've been there. 1 Peter 1:13, and this is another part of the reason believers fail. Gird your minds, prepare your minds for action. You are in a warfare. You are in a fight. If you don't think the right things, you're going to become a casualty. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The SG3 package, the rewards. And of course, if you finish your course, the crown. If you don't finish your course, you can kiss your crown goodbye. Forget it. You know, maybe you aspire to only be a dog keeper in heaven or a dog catcher.
This is assuming Fluffy will be up there. You know, or whatever your dog's name is. But I don't. I don't aspire just to get there, just to make it. I want to be a somebody in heaven. And that's a legitimate, bona fide, spiritual desire. And not for me. It'll all be done if it's done. It'll all be done under grace. It's not done under energy of the flesh, human abilities, talents, achievements, and all that. It is not. This has to come through the grace of God and adherence to the truth. So 33, with this thought, Paul closes this section to the letter of the Romans. The principles contained in this section may be summarized as follows. Well, A, Paul recognized that believers have legitimate differences of opinion in matters that were not essential to living the Christian way of life. Those things that are not required but are not prohibited. Now, obviously, you can't have differences of opinion on the deity of Christ, salvation by faith, the necessity of the local church, face-to-face teaching. These are not differences of opinion matters. These are essentials to the Christian life. Authority, the pastor, teacher, all of this. You have to have these things. These are not matters where people say, well, I disagree with you on that. Well, too bad. The Bible's very plain on these things. Well, B, he never addressed the matter of why certain believers had certain scruples with respect to various practices. He simply acknowledged that such was the case. Now, the closest he came to giving a deal of it was when he called them weak in faith. Except the weak in faith. But he didn't say why he was weak in faith. Or what prompted this. Or what the deal is. So he never really fully addresses that. He just says that's the way it is for some people. See, since that was the case, Paul did not demand that all believers believe the same thing when it came to adiaphora. Again, the non-essentials. He allowed believers to make their own decisions and be convinced of the views they held. D, he recognized that one must deal with believers as they are and allow them time and space to grow in understanding, which should result in growth with respect to this matter of non-essentials. Again, one interpreter, I can't remember who it was, I think I cited it, said that the very concession he's asking these believers to make by putting up with this, the fact that they're doing it makes the concession unnecessary down the road when these believers outgrow their stuff, when they grow up. He did not allow believers to engage in mental attitude or verbal sin toward others that engaged in or did not engage in non-essential practices. He discouraged the sins of judging, treating others with contempt, and arguing over matters that were inconsequential to the faith. So the things believers want to sit around and argue about. Oh my God. We have too many defenders of the faith out there, I'm afraid. And they irritate those of us who actually do it right. But I have to get over that. I mean, I can't let them get to me. You just have to deal with it and move on. So he emphasized the fact that one should not cause others to sin by violating their conscience. The more enlightened believer must accommodate his weaker believer in love, which reflects the spirit of Christ. Again, that's the bearing their burdens aspect. That manifests love. As you get under the burdens believers have and help them with them. Be they weaknesses like this, financial burdens, physical burdens, these kinds of things. But again, believers have to want these things in their own lives. You can't force it on them. I think it's in the Proverbs, if I remember right, and there's a verse to the effect that if you want to have friends, you're supposed to be friendly. But if you're a recluse and a hermit, and you never really get out and deal with other believers, you're going to be a recluse and a hermit. That's the way it is. So again, you want to accommodate these people to the extent that you can. Again, when in non-essentials, we're not talking about essentials, of course. We're talking only about things that really don't matter. So while Paul showed inflexibility when it came to doctrinal matters that impacted the gospel or the body of faith, he argued for flexibility in areas that were not critical to the Christian way of life. Believers sitting around arguing over non-essentials is such a waste of time. And I've had conversations with believers like this. I remember one lady I talked to many years ago. I said, I was told them, a lot of these things that believers argue about are non-essentials. Well, what do you think are non-essentials? Mm-hmm. Everything that isn't essential? That's what I think they are. Everything that isn't essential. The blood of Christ, salvation by faith, the deity of Christ, all that, that's essential. The local church, face-to-face teaching, separation, authority, pastor, teacher, that's all essential. I'm not going to sit around and argue about that. But they would sit around and argue about things that don't matter. And I mean, you could just tell she was looking for a fight. Tell me what you think's non-essential. I just friggin' dare you. Well, I didn't fight with her. I just said, well, there's a lot of things that are non-essentials. And I knew this was going to make her stumble. I said, you know, like going to the movies. Because she was one of these hardcore people. Oh my God, Disney movies will kill you. They'll send you to hell. You know. And some of you know where that doctrine came from. And, you know, it's nonsense. I mean, I do not look to Walt Disney for my doctrine. I never did. But, you know, but there's probably more doctrine in some of those early Disney movies than there is in anything out there. That's what's sad. Well, he cited the fact here that God and Christ have both accepted believers, the weaker in faith and the stronger, which forms the basis for his commands to accept one another. And then it becomes clear from Paul's teachings here that he viewed the matter of unity within the local church as the primary issue. Something to be maintained in spite of differences of opinion over non-essentials, because Paul knew in the angelic conflict, just as I know, that divide and conquer is the way to work. And the non-essentials or any other of these other things that don't matter, these are the things that will drag believers away if you let them, if you tolerate this. And so you just have to say, okay, look, you just have to accept one another, give one another time to grow up. Now, believers doing something stupid, yeah, get in their face and tell them, yeah, you're doing something stupid. But not over an inconsequential deal. Not over, oh, well, you're watching TV. Now, if you're watching TV in Bible class, yeah, you can tell me about that. If somebody's got their computer up watching TV, I'll take care of that one for you. You won't even have to confront them. Just let me know, and I'll take care of it. But other than that, you know, these non-essentials, unity is the critical issue. And it's something to be maintained in spite of differences of opinion. So we allow for legitimate differences of opinion. There's not going to be any of this. And I've heard other pastors do this. You're either for me or against me. And you've got to accept everything I say because I can't make a mistake. Well, first, I don't believe I can't make a mistake. I never believed that. It would be nice to say, well, even, but when you're in the pulpit, you're inspired and you can't make mistakes there. Oh, I've mispronounced words in the pulpit. I've lost my train of thought in the pulpit. You know, I've said things later in the pulpit that I regretted. Well, so I don't even buy into that. And it's been argued that, well, God will protect the believers no matter if the pastor gets goofy or not. Give me the verse on that one again. I'd like to see some scriptural documentation of that. I've heard that talked about for years now, 40 years or more, that God will protect believers no matter how dumb the pastor gets. I don't. Why would he? And if the pastor's going south and he's getting away from face-to-face teaching, that's the first way you know he's going south. So he gets away from face-to-face, verse-by-verse, strict study of the scriptures teaching. That's one of the first ways you know. And he begins to sermonize or substitute doctrines and all of that. I mean, I'm not saying you don't do doctrines. We do. But we're not going to do 20 in a row. But I don't know of any verse that I need to do 20 doctrines. What verse would that be? You know, there isn't one. So, and nor am I going to do a doctrine. Well, this leads me to another doctrine. Which is, you know, and this is also a way that I don't have to study. Because these doctrines are already pretty much done and up to snuff. Although I do review mine every time before I teach them. And make any changes necessary. I don't just teach doctrines for 40 years without updating them. It's not going to do that. So these kinds of things, you know, you have to do. And other than that, okay, well, whoops, I got carried away there. Our time's gone. So we want unity in the truth, though, and we have to stick with the truth. That's the whole point. So we will pick up here Sunday with verse 14. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May you sanctify this teaching to our spiritual growth and glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Mom, is there class on Sunday now?
Or no class on Sunday? Oh, no class on Sunday. Ah, forgot.